And as Walter reminded us, Scott reminded us, it is Father's Day. I'm not going to preach a Father's Day message. Sorry, dads. But I did notice one fact this morning as I was doing my morning reading. One of the things I read is the little booklet on our daily bread. I don't know if anybody read that this morning or not. But they had a little comment on Father's Day. And it seems that I shared this with a couple of the brethren earlier that according to the various different telephone companies in the United States, that on Mother's Day, there are more telephone calls made than any other day of the year. On Father's Day, there are more collect telephone calls than any other day of the year. So dads and dads-to-be, you know what's coming. The Lord has laid on my heart once again to take a look at the little book of Jude. And I think for the next possibly three sessions that we have together, we're going to be looking at some thoughts from this little book. It's a short letter. There's only 25 verses in the letter, but we're not going to take all 25. I hope just to bring thoughts on the first four verses of Jude, the book of Jude, Jude the Apostle. Apparently, let's read the first four verses to begin. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Apparently, Jude sat down to write possibly some great theme on the gospel and the common salvation that was shared by all the believers. And he's saying basically he was very eager to do this. It was a good subject. It was a wonderful salvation. And he intended to address it perhaps in some detail or encouragement for those that were to receive his letter. It was a subject that was dear to his heart. He wanted to share the good news. I wonder sometimes how eager are we to share the good news. Jude said, I gave all diligence. This was my heart. This was my thought. I applied myself. I was eager to write to you about the wonderful gospel and our salvation. And I think sometimes we may not be as eager to do that. But the Holy Spirit stopped him, arrested his progress. I don't know whether he was actually in the process of writing the letter or whether he was just merely thinking about it at this stage. But whatever it was, he tells us that the Holy Spirit arrested him and stopped him. He said it was needful. Literally, the word means of necessity to change subject. He felt it was necessary to do this. He was constrained by the Holy Spirit to do so. I've had that experience myself. And I think perhaps any of the men who have taken the platform at one time or another have felt compelled or constrained to change the subject. I'll have to admit, we travel around to a lot of different assemblies. And I hate to tell you how many times I've changed my message on either Saturday night or Sunday morning. A lot of times on Sunday morning. But I can't think of a single instance when I did that, that after the meeting was over, that at least one person came up to me and said, I needed to hear that this morning. That message was for me. And sometimes more than one. Which just verifies the fact that the Holy Spirit was saying, not today. This is what I want you to talk about. Yes. And so, we find Jude following the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now, Phillips translates the verse this way. I felt compelled to make my letter to you an earnest appeal, to put up a real fight for the faith which has been once for all committed to those who belong to Christ. He was compelled to make this letter an earnest appeal. This kind of language tells me one thing, that this was not some lighthearted little letter that he intended to write. This was something that was not intended to entertain the saints or to make them feel good. I fear that one of the big problems that's going on today, there are a lot of folks that are hearing from many pulpits things that are intended to make them feel good and not to really teach them. Remember what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. And I want to quote this from the Amplified Greek New Testament. Paul says this, "For the time is coming when people will not tolerate sound and wholesome instruction, but having ears itching for something pleasing and gratifying, they will gather to themselves one teacher after another to a considerable number, chosen to satisfy their own liking and to foster the errors that they hold." How we love to have our ears scratched. I remember when I took the Dale Carnegie course many years ago, one of the things that Dale Carnegie had in his book was that the sweetest sound in a man's ear is his own name. And so if you're trying to sell him something, keep using his name as you go along, because he makes it very personal and he likes to hear it. And there are a lot of other things that people out there would rather hear than for you to stand up and say, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Don't talk to me about sin, whatever you do." And I have actually heard of men who were pastors of various churches who were asked to leave because they insisted on preaching about sin, preaching the gospel as the Bible teaches it. And they would go out and spend a lot of bucks to hire somebody that would tell them what they wanted to hear. And you know, that's one of the problems with having one guy who does everything. He gets paid for it, and you hold the purse strings. He better say what makes you happy. Jude wasn't about to do that. Jude says, "I'm going to give it to you straight. The Holy Spirit twisted my arm, and this is what he gave me, and this is what I'm going to give you, and it's not for entertainment." Only 25 verses, but as I said, we're going to look at the first four. Somebody has asked the question, what is the biggest threat to the church today? Is the biggest threat our culture? We do have a very odd culture. It's not what it used to be. Those of us that are older can remember when things were a whole lot different. Some think perhaps it might be the government, and I have to admit that there's some room for improvement in our government. We don't want to go there. But that's not it. Maybe it's something closer to home, something a little closer to home. And Jude gives us the answer. He sounds an alarm about false teachers and teaching. He wrote this about three-fourths of the way through the first century. The first century of the church, after the Lord's had come. And at that time, it was a Roman world. And they had a lot of gods, and they had a lot of religions. And one of those things was the beginning of what we were going to call Gnosticism later. And one of the teachings of Gnosticism, which was one of the worst, was that the Lord Jesus was not deity. They claimed that they had a special knowledge that was better than everybody else. Nobody could attain to it, so I don't know how they got it. As someone, one writer said, they had the truth in a bottle and they controlled the cork. But their teaching was that this Jesus was not God. It's 2,000 years later, and folks, that same teaching is all around us today. Probably most of you have heard of this novel that came out a couple of years ago called The Da Vinci Code. 50 million copies were sold. That's 50 million. That's a lot of copies of books. I didn't read the book, but I've read about the book. It's fiction. It's fiction. It's not true, but it's being accepted by many as being the truth, unfortunately. And it alleges two major things. First of all, it says that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. And you say, well, how do we know that? Well, they said, we have that proof because we have the gospel of Mary Magdalene and we have the gospel of Philip. And they both tell us about the Lord marrying Mary Magdalene. And then number two, it tells us that Jesus was not divine or considered divine until, 325 A.D., that there was a meeting of the Council of Nicaea in that date, and they voted on whether or not he was to be considered divine or not. It was a close vote. It almost didn't pass. But the vote determined that it would be taught from that point forward that Jesus was divinity. Now that's what's in that book. You know, the world is an expert at packaging reality and making it into fantasy. How do you separate? How do you know that the lie is there that's so convincing that it changes truth into fantasy? You know, this reminds me of politics. Doesn't it? You watch the news. It used to be, I remember when I was a kid, first of all, if it was in a newspaper, you could believe it. Right? Does anybody remember those days? I don't think the young people do, but some of us are older. If it was in the paper, it had to be true. And then we got TV came along. And if you saw a picture, you knew it was real. Right? That was before Photoshop was invented. Politicians could say anything and we had to believe it. And then when years later they said, I didn't say that, we had to buy it. Now we have sound bites, right? Video bites. They can't get away with it. But they're still at it. They're still trying to blend truth and fiction. And that's what this book does. 50 million people bought that book and a great percentage of them accept it as being true. Then you have those groups out there who emphasize merit instead of grace. In other words, good works is going to get you to heaven. They deny the deity of Christ. They downplay any reference to false doctrine. I mean, that just doesn't happen. I'm thinking that the battle for the truth is as hard today as it was in the first century. And this man Jude, the apostle of the Lord Jesus, felt compelled by the Holy Spirit to use some hard language to fight for the truth that we have from God. I think he's very timely. Even though it was written in about 68 A.D., I think he's very timely today. There are a lot of people out there that deny the truth of Scripture. They deny that God is real, that there isn't even a God. They deny that there was any virgin birth. They deny that Jesus was the Son of God manifest in the flesh, that he rose from the dead, that he's coming again. There was a guy that went to the doctor and he said to the doctor, you know, doc, I've been doing bad things and my conscience is really bothering me. And the doctor looked at him and he said, I suppose you want me to give you something that will strengthen your willpower. He says, no, not really. He said, I was thinking of something that would weaken my conscience. And I think that that's an attitude that we find in a lot of churches today. They want to feel good. I remember talking to a guy who, I won't tell you what denomination he was, but he said that by the end of the week, by Saturday, he just felt bummed out. The week was just drained him. He felt horrible. And he looked forward to going to his church on Sunday because they pepped him up and charged his battery and they sang these wonderful songs and they danced and they had a great time and he left there just feeling on top of the world. But then by Saturday, he was just all worn down again. He needed to go get recharged. And I know he didn't get recharged by hearing all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Good time. A lot of people just want to have a good time. And they have that good time at the expense of biblical truth. Don't worry about sin and judgment because there's no God. There's no sin. You say, now wait a minute. Who would do that? Oh, I don't want to give you names. You can do a little research. You'll find out. Making people feel good was absolutely not the aim of Jude's letter. I can tell you that. If we read the whole thing, it gets pretty deep, but we're not going to go into the whole thing. It wasn't his intent to scratch anybody's ears with pleasant religious platitudes. It was an intense application of effort that Jude put down these words. He felt it was of the utmost importance, and this was stressed by the compelling of the Holy Spirit, that he had to convey this information to all the saints of God. Now, it becomes immediately apparent that Jude is writing to believers. He said, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James, to them who are sanctified by God. Sanctified, hagiazo, purified, consecrated, set apart, set aside, and preserved in Jesus Christ. We don't know what specific group, if any, that he was writing to. But when you read that, you certainly get the idea that it was written to believers. Any believers. It's applicable to all. And it's very much applicable to us today as believers. It wasn't cultural. It wasn't just written at that time. This was the Holy Spirit. You know, Jude started out to write kind of, I guess, maybe a feel-good letter. To give him all the good things about the salvation, the blessings, the benefits, the grace, the mercy of God. And this is great stuff. But the Holy Spirit got him by the back of the neck and says, no, you need to write something a little harsher, a little harder to all the saints out there. They need to know about this. We need to know about it today. And he tells his readers that he gave all diligence in writing this epistle. That word, spoudē, it's an interesting word. It bears the connotation of business-like diligence. And there's also a sense of eagerness in it. And this is from the same root word, by the way, that you find in 2 Timothy 2:15, where it says study. That word is spoudazo, which is from the same root word. It's an intense word. And he said he gave all diligence. He was intent when he wrote this thing. He labored over this letter as the Holy Spirit gave him the words. And I think that verse in 2 Timothy indicates the diligence that's necessary, that must be exerted to study and learn the Word of God. In other words, you got to work at it if you're going to study the Scriptures. But there are a lot of people today, unfortunately, who still consider that contending for the faith is no concern of theirs. That they want to relegate it to a few who have a high scholastic aptitude, graduate from a particular school. Their qualifications are of an official status. That these are the ones who we pay to contend earnestly for the faith. And Jude says, I'm writing this to all the saints, every believer, everywhere. This is your fight. This is your job. And you better pay attention. He compelled his readers to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered. That word should earnestly contend is one word in the Greek, same root word, by the way, from which we get the American word, the English word, agonize. Agonize. I would tell you what the word is, but I can't pronounce it, so I'm not going to try. But trust me, you can look it up. It's the word we get agonized from. It's an intense word. It means to be intensely involved in combat. It's also used as a wrestling term, to grapple and to fight. By the way, it's the only place in the New Testament where this word's used, is right here, to earnestly contend. I think the Holy Spirit chose this particular word with great care. I don't think it was an accident that he supplied that particular word in this place, that one-time use. Jude is telling us we have to fight for the faith. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 1, 2 Timothy. I'm in 1 Timothy. There are two of them. Okay, here we go. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others. Also, thou therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. This is a war. We're in a war. Did you ever think of it that way? That as a Christian, as a believer, as one of those crazy, wild-eyed, quote, born-again people, we're in a war for the truth against Satan, who would squash the truth. Paul says that in this fight, we are to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. This, it's intense. It's not an easy task. Anybody that's ever been out there trying to preach the gospel will tell you that it's not easy. We had a young man here one time that told me he thought that his spiritual gift was that of an evangelist. And I talked with him, and I said, why do you say that? Well, he said, I like to preach the gospel. I said, good. And he said, I think, you know, that's what an evangelist does. I said, that's right. I said, do you like to go around, knock on doors, and witness to people one-on-one? Well, not particularly. I said, do you like to stand on street corners and hold your Bible and preach to the crowds going by about the... Well, no, he didn't like that. I said, do you like to go on like college campuses and corner students and convince them that the Lord Jesus Christ died for their sin? Well, no, but he liked to preach the gospel from the platform. I said, you're a preacher. Every preacher should preach the gospel. But I said, if you meet an evangelist, you met somebody unique. If you've ever met somebody who really had the gift of evangelism, these guys could win a telephone pole to the Lord Jesus. I mean, we met a guy one time at a workers' conference, and I'm telling you, I would not have wanted to be cornered by that guy. He would not let you go. Be like a bug pinned to a board. He would just nail you. And, I mean, he scared me. This guy was fearsome. But he was an evangelist. Evangelist is a special kind of a person. They go out there and they fight. They're in the front line. We're not all, we're all to preach the gospel. Our testimony is a presentation of the gospel. Our life is a presentation of the gospel. You may not be called to go door to door and witness one-on-one, but you still have something that nobody else has got. Your testimony. Yes. Unique to you. Nobody else has your testimony. You say we're all saved the same way. Yes, but how did you get saved? What led up to it? And I tell this to the kids at camp who are going to be counselors. I say, you have that unique thing. You may not know what else to tell these kids, but tell them your testimony. You don't have to study that one. You know that. And that's unique. And you can be earnest about it and honest about it because it's yours. He exhorts them. It's needful that you should do this. This is an exhortation. It means to beseech and to incite to action by verbal means. The Lord Jesus, Paul rather, used that in Romans 12:1, where he beseeched his readers to yield their bodies. He's begging them, he's urging his readers and you and I to stand for the truth. In a world that hates God, when we studied in 1 John, and I think I spoke on 1 John at one time or another. I forget, you know. You know, one of the greatest fears of a traveling preacher is he's going to preach the same sermon twice to the same people. You either have to have an excellent memory or you better keep record because there are people out there that will come in and say, you preached on that the last time you were here. When was that? 5 years ago. We had a lady who used to come here to our meeting, Sister Grace. And I'll tell you what, and John Elliott was the same way. If you ever spoke on anything, the margin of their Bible would have it right there. Who spoke, the date they spoke, comments about it. You didn't dare preach on the same thing twice while they were still alive. John used to remind me of things I said that I had totally forgotten. He'd say, well, Brother Ross, what did you? And I said, oh, here it comes. What did I say? Well, 10 years ago, he said this. I'm sorry, I can't remember what I had for breakfast yesterday. But I remember when I was studying 1 John, that I used this verse as the main verse, the key verse of the epistle in chapter 5 and verse 19. We know that we are of God and the whole world lies in wickedness. And it hasn't changed. We live in a bad place. The world is the kingdom of the devil. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the prince of this world. When he offered the Lord Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, do you think he could have given them to him? Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, why would the Lord take him up on that? The Lord says, I seem to recall that all of these are going to be burned up anyway. But anyway, the devil, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world. And John says, I want you to understand these two things. First of all, we're the children of God, and all that that entails, yes, both in our benefits and our responsibilities, and then never forget that the whole world lies in wickedness. Now, in the Greek, that says that lies in the embrace of the evil one. The devil's got his arms wrapped around this world, folks. And the things that are going on here, he's promoting. When they deny prayer, when they deny the gospel, when they deny the deity of Christ, that's where it comes from the god of this world. Satan is not content simply to erase God and the Bible from the world, from the cosmos, but he desires to completely eradicate it from religion, from all religion. Recent statistics show that there's an alarming growth worldwide in what we would call cults. I mentioned to you one time that I got in trouble because I wrote a letter to the editor in Topeka, Kansas about this bunch that goes around. Now they're picketing funerals of veterans. You read this in the paper, and saying that they deserve to die because of AIDS and I don't know what all. And I saw this kid, he couldn't have been more than 10 or 12, standing on the corner with, they go out on corners and they hold up signs. And they do this every day, somewhere. They pick at churches, they pick at council members, they pick at them, they don't care. And they have one string on their guitar, and it's basically homosexual acts. And here was this kid, couldn't be more than 10 or 12, holding up a sign that was bigger than he was, and said, God hates sinners. Now, some of the signs, I wouldn't even quote you what they say. It's awful. But God hates sinners. Well, I wrote a letter to the editor of the paper, and I said, first of all, God doesn't hate sinners. God loves sinners. He loves the world. He gave his only son to die for sinners. He hates the sin, yes, but he loves the sinner. And then I made the mistake of adding in there, I said, this cult has made Topeka the laughingstock of the country, because all over the country, they know about these people. Well, I get a letter from the sheriff of that county telling me that Shawnee County, and he told me that a complaint was filed against me by this Hillsboro Baptist Church. And so I called him up and I said, what do I do about this? He said, don't worry about it. He said, they file complaints against everybody all the time. They got people that all they do is read the paper every day, a lot of papers, and they look for anything that mentions their name, and they cut out these stories. He said, they'll come in with a whole folder full of stuff. He said, you call them a cult. And so they file a complaint against you because they're a church. I said, well, that's what I had to say. And he said, for your information, now this guy didn't claim to be a Christian, but he said, for your information, he said, I went online, went on the internet, and I looked up cult. Because he said, I don't know much about cults. He said, I wanted to see what the definition of a cult was. He said, and I found a lot of information. He said, there were different websites that talked about cults. He said, and basically there were 10 things that identified a cult. 10 ways to tell if it was a cult. And he said, they meet every one of them. So he said, I'm on your side. He said, just file a letter and forget about it. But there are cults out there, and there are new ones every day. And they might come to your door. They may come to your door and ring your doorbell. Anybody had a visit from anybody? I mean, that seems to be, if you haven't had a visit from them, it's maybe because you live in an area they haven't discovered yet. But trust me, they'll be around. I had an experience. I had two women come to my door. They had their little booklets in their hand. And they were all smiles. And they said, we notice you have this little statue here by the door, a little picture of a boy reading a book. They said, are you a teacher? I said, yes, I am. I teach the scriptures. I was just in the middle of preparing a sermon, and I know who you are, and I know why you're here, and I don't agree with the word you're going to say. And furthermore, I can't wish you to have a nice day, because the Bible tells me not to do that. And I closed the door. I think it was Tozer that said, when they come to your door and they ring your bell and they offer you this book, he said, don't wish them a good day, simply close the door. He said, don't slam it, because Christians don't slam doors, but close it rather crisply. And that's what I did. And I looked out through the little peephole and they were still standing there like this. What happened? But they'll come to your door and they'll tell you, we know how to get to heaven. We know. And you need to follow after us. When they come to your door, and there's any number, we're not going to mention names, but there are a number of ones who do this. But basically there are three things at least, maybe more, that they hold in common. First of all, additions to or deletions from the Bible. You get that? They promote additions to or deletions from the Holy Scriptures. They say that perhaps someone in their organization has received additional insight in a vision or through the discovery of additional manuscripts or texts that better and more clearly explains the Bible. Beware of anyone who brings that message to your front door. Additions and when I was in college, I was one of those unfortunate people who had to work my way through school. And one of the jobs I had for a while was a janitor. And I waxed the floors and vacuumed the carpets and cleaned the bathrooms and cleaned the kitchen and I did all that good stuff. And Tuesday night I went out and cleaned up for Wednesday for prayer meeting, and Saturday I went out and cleaned up for Sunday. Tuesday night I had to sleep in the choir loft on the carpet because the buses quit running. It was a very soft carpet. It was a big church. And the pastor of that church and I became friends. He's a believer. He's a good believer. We had a lot of conversations. In fact, he sang at our wedding when we got married. And I asked him one day, I said, Don, I've got a question. I said, how can you support infant baptism from the Bible? This was a Bible Presbyterian church. And I know they preach the gospel, but they also baptize infants. And I said, well, how do you support that? And he got a funny look on his face, and he looked down at his desk for a while. And then he looked at me and he said, well, he said, you know, when I decided that I wanted to be a pastor of a Bible Presbyterian church, I realized there were certain compromises I was going to have to make to compromise the scripture. There's a lot of compromises out there with the scripture. There are a lot of these people who don't want to take the Bible literally. They don't want to take all of it, bits and pieces, because, hey, that's cut out the part we don't agree with. That's cut out the part that makes us feel bad, makes us embarrassed. We don't want to interpret the Bible literally. You heard that one? It's a story. It's not to be taken literally. Let's remember that God means exactly what He says. Exactly what He says. Someone has said that scoffing at the Bible, the virgin birth of Christ, the inspiration of the Bible, the doctrine of salvation through faith is like shooting beans through a pea shooter at the Rock of Gibraltar. You're not going to make a dent in it. But the problem is that there are those who are going to believe it. They're going to buy it. And that's what Jude was warning about here. Additions to, deletions from the Scripture. Another thing, they will have a low view of Christ. A low view of Christ. They will tell you that Christ was a good man. He was a good teacher. That he was a great prophet. But they deny that he was God. He was not deity. They say even that he might have been an angelic being, but not God. There's one denomination that's very popular because they stress family values and morality. And it sounds good. I mean, it really does sound good. But they teach that although Christ is called divine, his divinity is not considered unique because you and I have that same divinity. We're the same as Christ. And that justification by faith is a pernicious doctrine, by the way. Jesus is very popular among worldly people today. But not the true Jesus. The Jesus of the world. The popular Jesus. He might be the baby Jesus in the manger at Christmas time. We love that baby Jesus. He might be the buddy Jesus. Nashville gospel music. He's our buddy. He's our pal. The success counseling Jesus that you get from the positive thinkers, the self-help people. Romantic Jesus of the Christian crooners. They sing about the love of Jesus, and they love Jesus, and he loved them. They take you away from the cross. There's the rhythmic Jesus of Christian rock. Yee-haw. Christian rock, is that not an oxymoron, or am I wrong about that? At any rate, that's the world Jesus. That's a popular. You remember a few years ago, WWJD? There were bracelets, bumper stickers, T-shirts. What would Jesus do? What difference does it make? You wouldn't do it. What did he do? He died on the cross for you. You couldn't do that. What would Jesus do? But none of those are the Jesus that's preached in the New Testament. None of those are what we read about the Son of God, not the Jesus who saves people from their sins. This is not the world's Jesus. Not the one who is known as the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not the one that the world celebrates. The sinner, the creator of the universe. No, that's not the one. Not the one who died on the cross. Not the one who rose from the dead and set far above all principality and power. Not that Jesus. That's not the world's Jesus. He was despised and rejected of men. They crucified the Lord of glory. A third thing. Our time is gone just about. Third thing that these people hold in common is this. A denial of the value of his sacrificial death. Now, a couple of years ago, there was a very popular TV personality who encouraged the viewers to buy a three-volume set of books called A Course in Miracles. Course in Miracles. Millions of people bought these books. The book teaches, first of all, that the world and sin and sickness are just illusions. Okay? And I'm going to quote you some things. Now, you may not believe when I quote these things that this is in that book. And I just tell you, if you don't believe me, you go on the internet and you type in A Course of Miracles. Don't eat anything before you do this because it's going to make you sick. But go ahead and check it out. Here's some of the statements that are in these books. Volume 1, page 159. There is no need to feel guilt because there is no sin. And evil does not exist. Okay? Volume 1, page 264. The crucifixion had no part in the atonement. Volume 1, page 383. No one can die for anyone, and death does not atone for sin. Volume 1, page 47. Do not make the pathetic error of clinging to the old rugged cross. Volume 2, page 73. God does not forgive because he has never condemned, and there must be condemnation before forgiveness is necessary. Here's a good one. Volume 2, page 122. God is a liar and a deceiver, full of false promises and offering illusions in place of truth. Oh, yeah. Yeah. It's real. Volume 2, page 119. My salvation comes from me. It cannot come from anywhere else. Volume 1, page 29. Judgment is not an attribute of God. There's a whole lot more. Now, the thing that really scared me was when I read about there are some rebuttals in there on the internet to this book. This course has actually been used in various mainline denominations, and they gave names. I'm not going to tell you the names. But in their churches and their Sunday schools, these books have been used as textbooks. And right now there's over 1,500 study groups that have utilized this course inside traditional Christian churches. Does that scare you? It scares me just to think about it. So you check it out. You don't have to believe me. These are just a few things that are going on around us today, and I think there's plenty of evidence to indicate that false teaching is with us today. And that's what Jude was warning about here. We all need to be ready to earnestly defend the truth. Now, when it's my turn to speak next time, I want to continue with the topic, and I want to look more closely at some of these false teachers and our responsibilities in this area. There's quite a bit in these first little four verses of Jude, and they're very applicable to us today. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of the scriptures and that it's everlasting. The Lord Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away.
Amen.
And Father, we thank you for the truth that you loved the world. You sent your Son, who was God, manifest in the flesh, to become our Redeemer, to become the Lamb of God, to bear away the sins of the world, to shed his blood, to carry our sin on himself to be judged by a holy God, that we might be called the children of God through our belief and faith in him. We thank you for that. And Father, we just pray that we might be convicted and convinced by your Spirit that we are attacked on all sides, even in this modern world we live in, by those who would deny the scriptures, who would put down the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray, Father, that your Spirit would give us strength that we might earnestly contend for the faith. Bless your word, we pray. We give you thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.